Let's do this before we even get started, before we pray. Let's read Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. I would normally ask you to stand, but I think today you can remain seated. We just all sat down. Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Yeah, I hear the chuckles. It makes me chuckle a little bit too. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed sovereignly and graciously through it, communicated through various authors with various personalities, perspectives, points of view, experiences, and yet ultimately accomplishing your perfect will and your perfect word so that we can be fed with the knowledge, with the truth of who you are and what you did, so that we can grow in your grace, so that we can grow in your truth daily. We pray that you would speak to us today, encourage us the way this passage encourages me. Lord, encourage us all today for our walk with you. Some may just barely know you, just truly have started a relationship. Some maybe for years, but things are difficult right now. Maybe others are just really having a great walk with you right now. For all of us, no matter the situation, encourage us even more. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Sorry, Caleb. I need that water. You're not in your normal spot. So I got confused. I will say, as just a side remark, that I have learned by practice that a cup of coffee and breath mints give you the driest mouth possible. And yet I do it every Sunday without fail. Unbelievable. I'll learn one of these days, maybe. Matthew 26. If you're looking at your Bibles, you'll see the paragraphs are broken up a bit differently. Tom covered through verse 30, and I actually appreciate that because it really does go with the section before it. So a couple weeks ago, Mike took us beyond that Olivet discourse that ended in chapter 25 into chapter 26, where we see Jesus reminding his disciples of this inconvenient truth that he was going to be crucified real soon. Something that they struggled to grasp and deal with properly. In fact, at times, if you remember, he tells them, "Hey, I'm going to be crucified." And they're like, "Okay, yeah, that's great. But who's going to be the number one person in your kingdom?" Like, it's like telling your kids, "I had a really rough day at work. Can you just give me some space?" And they're like, "Yeah, but first, can you give me gas money?" It's like, "Dude, I'm going to kick you. Get out of here." So he reminds them of his purpose. And then he goes on to be anointed with that expensive oil and then ultimately speak of his betrayal by Judas. And then we see the institution of the Lord's Supper during that last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples that Tom talked about last week. And then when they finished up that Passover meal, they did as every other Israelite would do and sang those psalms of ascent, those Hallel psalms. That's what we read in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they were celebrating the Passover in this home in the Jerusalem area. And to get back to Bethany, where they had been staying, they would naturally go back up over the Mount of Olives. And so they made their way. As we read on, we'll find out they never make it to Bethany. But that's where they are now, in verse 31. They're on the Mount of Olives. And what Jesus says to them right here, for me, there are two major themes happening here that have to do with God's sovereignty and God's grace. And so if you just combine the two, we're talking about God's sovereign grace. And there are things that should be encouraging to us. I know they are to me. And I know that understanding how these things work from God's perspective and then from ours, shall I say, struggling to understand how these things work from God's perspective and from ours, and trying to marry the two together, causes us unnecessary grief and frustration. That this is this reality of what we're going to see today, and it's all throughout many other passages, it should be an encouragement. Let's start to look at this first section of encouragement, God's sovereign grace for his stumbling disciples. Because they bring hope to disciples who stumble or are tripped up. God provides hope for us in our times of weakness. In verse 31, Jesus gets right to it and says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then he even quotes a messianic passage from Zechariah to back it up. It's like, it's going to happen. You're all going to fall away from me tonight. And lest you be confused, that phrase, fall away, is referring to stumbling or being tripped up because of Jesus, because of what he's about to do. Earlier that night, Jesus had told them that one of them would betray him, and specifically Judas. And now he says that all of them would fall away or be tripped up, stumbled, because of what he was about to do. They would be made to stumble because he was about to be arrested. He was about to be beaten and crucified as a humiliated, shameful criminal. We have to get it through our heads that the cross is not just brutal and bloody and gross and violent. It was intended to humiliate. As the naked convict was beaten and murdered in a slow, violent way. That was literally reserved for the worst of the worst of the worst of criminals. And he says, when this happens, you're all going to be tripped up by this and you're going to scatter. The expression, fall away on account of me, it's indicating there will come this extreme test of their loyalty, of their faithfulness to him. They're not going to stop being his disciples, but they are going to fail miserably in this test. Judas was not the only one to fail, though Judas was different. Judas would betray him. That word in the Greek, it means to give over to the authorities with an evil intent. Judas was doing something wicked and evil of intent. But all of the disciples would fail in their courage, in their faithfulness, in their loyalty to their master this very night. They would stumble or be tripped up. When I read this, I start to imagine why. And if you've read the gospel accounts about Peter and about the others and what happened, you can formulate a pretty good picture of what happened. Of why. It was, in my best way of expressing it, a combination of fear and embarrassment. Embarrassed that this man that they had followed for 3 years would suffer such humiliation. Embarrassment to be associated with such shame and humiliation. Remember, this was then and is in many ways now a shame culture. A culture that's based on trying to avoid looking shameful. Embarrassed to be associated with this Jesus, who did not appear to be the king that the crowds all wanted, who in the end was still being mocked and shamed and never accepted by the crowds the way the disciples had accepted him. So they mocked him, they beat him, they spat on him, they stripped him naked and killed him, humiliating him before all. He wasn't the strongest, the coolest, the most popular guy. This person they had chosen to follow and hang out with nobody was following him on Instagram. There now, like half of you are relating. Nobody was reposting his tweets. Nobody was creating hashtags with his name. Oh yeah, this guy's awesome. They were doing the opposite. He appeared to be a nobody after all, condemned and humiliated and shamed. Somebody that nobody wanted to be associated with. Does that ever happen to you guys? There are times when you're walking with Jesus, and to walk with him the way you know you should just makes you feel kind of uncomfortable in front of others. Kind of awkward, unpopular, embarrassed. What you need to say or what you need to do will likely not make sense to them and make you feel stupid in front of them. Humiliated, maybe, ashamed of. Because they're not going to understand, right? They're just not going to get why you're doing that so differently. Why you're acting so differently. You feel uncomfortable, even embarrassed by it. Awkward. Has that caused you to stumble over Jesus? Trying to some degree or another, mildly or majorly, hide your relationship with him from others around you. Perhaps for his disciples, and surely as we see in the account of what happens with Peter, fear was involved. Not just fear of embarrassment. Not just fear of being associated with Jesus and his shame and his humiliation, but an actual fear of receiving the same shaming and humiliating death that he did. You know, the very thing Peter swore he would do before he would ever deny him. Does that happen to you? When you know what you should say or how you should live before others as one who walks with Christ, but you succumb to fear of what others might say or do. Maybe you make a choice to say something you really isn't really who you are in Christ because it makes you a little bit more comfortable with that set of friends or coworkers or colleagues. It happened to all of Jesus' disciples that night. They all got tripped up by Jesus, by his humility, by his humiliation, by his shame before the eyes of men. How many of you feel like in the workplace, in the school, whether it's something to do with your job, something to do as a student, even at the grocery store, you feel like if you bring up Buddha, no big deal, but mention the name of Jesus and everybody feels awkward? They all stumbled over Jesus that day, that night. But just as quickly as Jesus announces this truth, proclaims a future reality that's going to happen in just a few hours, in verse 31, in verse 32, he announces some good news. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Another one of those wonderful buts. I know that sounds funny when I say it. In Scripture, B-U-T. But this awful thing is about to happen. You're going to do it. But this is what I'm going to do, Jesus says. When I have completed the work I came to do, which is to die on the cross and be resurrected, I'm going to go ahead of you and meet you up in Galilee, where this whole adventure started. He will not abandon them because of their stumbling. He will not reject them even after they have rejected him publicly out of fear and shame. He's not ashamed of them. And by all accounts, if you put it on the scales of the universe, Jesus, who he is and all that he did, and any one of us or all of us, if anyone should be ashamed of anyone, he should be ashamed of us. But he's not. He tells them that after his resurrection, he's going to meet them back in Galilee. He remains faithful to them, even when they, though they swear it's not going to happen, are about to be completely faithless. Even when we stumble in our faith, he remains faithful. If you answered yes to any of those questions I was asking just a minute ago, and clearly, if you don't know this, I was answering yes, then don't stop at verse 31. Move on to verse 32. Jesus understands your weakness, my weakness, our stumblings. His grace is sufficient. His salvation is eternal. His love for you and for me is without limits. Get up and meet him in Galilee. Go back where you first met him and allow him to renew your strength freshly, to use you mightily, just like he did with them. Do you guys hear me? Don't wallow. Don't lay in the gutter along that path that leads sanctification. Sorry, my brain stopped for a moment. That path of sanctification, you've stumbled and you're laying in the gutter, wallowing in it, and just pretending you're still on the path walking. Don't do that. Get up. Humbly confess that you've been ashamed of him, that you have feared the consequences of living truly for him before others, that you've been afraid, or whatever other stumbling has you lying in that gutter, get up. Realize that Jesus still loves you, desires to bless you and use you greatly, like he did for them. Get up out of the gutter by the power of his Spirit that you know he has put in you. Meet up with your resurrected Lord like you used to back before you fell down. Allow his resurrection life. Notice that he said, after I have been raised, I'll go before you and meet you up in Galilee. When he has accomplished victory over sin and death, he'll share that with them, fill them with new life, empower them for his work. We need to allow his resurrection life to fill us afresh, give us that supernatural strength to overcome the flesh that keeps causing us, tempting us, driving us to trip and fall. There are two short verses that encapsulate the beauty, the glorious sovereign grace of God for His children. In the midst of our brokenness and sin, in the midst of falling short and falling down, of failing our King, we should be encouraged. We should embrace His grace for each of us and get up. Meet up with Jesus. Be strengthened and empowered by our resurrected Lord. There's a second important truth that this passage demonstrates. And it's certainly not the only passage that demonstrates this, but I feel like it's an important place to bring it up. It's seen all throughout Old and New Testament. It's a mystery, something that perplexes and confuses many, but when properly understood, should bring the ultimate joy and comfort and encouragement. And that is how it is that God in Christ, here in this passage, can proclaim about these disciples, about Peter, earlier about Judas, exactly what they will do according to His perfect sovereign plan. And yet they all go out and choose to do it freely and are responsible for it. How in the world does that work? Peter even says, no, I'm not going to do that. When we read these passages in verses 33 through 35, you know, Jesus tells them what's going to happen. And Peter pipes up. He says, hey, though they may all fall away, typical Peter, which is why everybody chuckles. It's his personality. He's very type A. They may all fall away, but I would never do that. Man, it's like in class, the one who speaks up because they think they're smart or funny is the one now the teacher's going to focus in on. Jesus is like, oh, really? Because before the rooster crows the coming morning, you're going to deny me three times publicly. To which Peter stubbornly reasserts with the strongest language possible that he would die before denying Jesus. In fact, all of the disciples say the same. That's the very last verse of the passage. And they all say, yeah, us too. No way. We're not going to do what you're saying. They're essentially telling Jesus, who is God in human flesh, your divine sovereign proclamation is not true. And good on them for wanting to believe that. For Peter's efforts beyond the rest of them, who really did just immediately take off, Peter at least hung out and thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be faithful. Let's not ignore the effort there. But they all chose to do exactly what Jesus said they would do. So we have this juxtaposition of God said, He proclaimed, and yet they freely chose to do it. So did Jesus make Peter do it? Did He make the disciples do it? Did God cause Peter's denial, his sin? Is God the author of sin? Scripture says no. Or did Peter freely choose to do it? Did he use his free moral agency to choose to do exactly what he said he would never do? Yeah. But if God had already proclaimed it as a future reality, how could Peter be responsible for doing exactly what God said would happen? Or did God simply see the future and proclaim it like a fortune teller? These are immensely important questions that I want to take a little bit of time to answer today. They're important because they are applicable to our understanding of God's nature, His character, His word, and ultimately the joy and stability, the contentment, the true biblical joy of knowing who He is in relationship to us, having that security of how He loves us, and in hard times where we're tempted and even stumble, He will be there. These principles apply to the very core of our understanding of God. So I implore you guys to listen with humble hearts, willing to hear and willing to obey the Scriptures. Even when it's difficult, man, I hate that. I want everything to make sense. People, the more you know me, the more you know how true this is of me. I want it to add up. I love math. I love logic. When people are talking, I see numbers. Seriously. I see math equations, and I'm like, that's stupid. I'm sorry, but that just makes zero sense what you just did. Even if I understand what you meant, can you please say it differently? It didn't add up. It's a struggle. I have to, like, tame myself and be a kind person. I want things to add up in a way that makes sense to me. So humble your hearts as we look at this topic that doesn't necessarily add up in our universe of time and space and matter. There are simply divine mysteries that are truly glorious if we choose to accept them in faith. And I don't use that word like a secular movie does. Faith means to put your full and complete trust in someone. I fully and completely trust all the things that I do clearly understand about God enough to know that those things that don't quite make sense are okay. I can just believe Him. So which is true? Did God sovereignly declare that Peter would deny Him, and thus Peter denied Him? Or did Peter freely choose to deny Him, and thus Peter denied Him? The answer to both of those questions is yes. And it doesn't make sense to us from our perspective, from within the walls of the dimensions of time and space and matter. It doesn't make sense. Let me ask the inverse. Did Peter deny Jesus because God sovereignly made him sin? Or did God declare that Peter would deny Him simply because he foresaw it and was telling the future? No. God's sovereignty is comprehensive. There is nothing outside of it, and yet He is not the author of sin. All things happen within and because of His sovereign plan, and yet within that plan, He allows for the free choices of those He created in His image. And I don't get it. I don't pretend to. I think making divisions in denominations and theology that people get all bent out of shape about is silly, because if anyone claims they perfectly understand it, they're insane. I'll quote one pastor who I feel like I'm in line with his sentiment. He said, God can see to it that something come to pass which He hates. This is what He did, for example, when He planned the crucifixion of Jesus, according to Acts 4, 27 to 28. The murder of Jesus was sinful, and it was planned down to the detail by God. Precisely how God does that, maintaining His sinlessness and the sin of the things that come about and the moral accountability of those who do those sins, the how of that, I do not know. Me neither. I think as the result of the fall of mankind, we have such a fiercely strong desire to be independent that we're often unwilling to read what God has presented to us about Himself, that He is sovereign over all. Our independence, our ability to choose, is a real thing. But it's not one that negates the reality of His sovereignty. In Isaiah, if you want to write it down or even turn there, 46, verses 8 through 11, we read, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, very clearly a description of God's foreknowledge. You can't help knowing everything when you're outside of time. It's like you've already seen the whole movie. You know the spoilers. And yet, he goes on to say, saying, my counsel shall stand. That is, my plan, my decision, what I want to do shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. It's not just foreknowledge, it's purposeful action to bring about his will. In Ephesians 1, chapter 11, we read something similar. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, not simply a matter of foreknowledge, but of his purpose for us according to his own counsel, which he will bring to pass. And lastly, and these are just a few of many, the passage already mentioned in chapter 4 of Acts, which is troubling. If you take it on its own and don't understand the big picture. In Acts 4, 27 through 28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jewish people, they all acted freely, according to their own free will, to do wickedly. And yet, did everything according to the preordained will of God to allow their sin to bring about his perfect plan. So that he is not the author of sin, nor is he culpable for it, but he is sovereign over all creation, including those who are lost and continuing in sin by their own free choice. I can sense the uncomfortableness of this for a lot of you. That's, for me, where, I'm trying to think of how old I am right now, 30 years of digging my feet in to say God's word is true, especially when I don't like it, comes in handy. So often while seeking to have this complete independence in all that we are and all that we do, we forget that salvation is complete dependence upon God's sovereign grace in Christ on the cross. We want it both ways. We want the supposed freedom of our notions of independence, to be our own person who makes our own decisions, but we also want the blessing of God that is only achieved through complete dependence on his sovereign will, his sovereign plan of grace. For some, they want to be able to say that they were saved because, you know, they made the right decision and finally came around and surrendered to Jesus and somehow take credit. Because the idea that it was his will and his plan to save them from before the foundations of the world somehow offends their idea of their freedom. When instead, and this is what happened for me after years of struggling, when instead it should humble us immensely. It should cause us to have a deep humility and overwhelming gratitude that he would choose a wretch like me or like any of you. Instead, we're actually offended that he chose us, rather than humbled and grateful. Instead of being prostrated before him in humility and gratitude, we rise up with an attitude. Like, how dare you choose me? I get to choose you. This passage about Peter is one of many passages all throughout the Old and New Testaments where we see God sovereignly declaring what he's going to accomplish. And then in another passage we read the very words of the men saying, no, I'm choosing to do this. And I don't get how that works together, but it does. The two are not mutually exclusive. Scripture teaches clearly that God is sovereign over all. Nothing is outside of it. And yet, Scripture clearly demonstrates our free moral agency to choose or not. Both are true at the same time. God does not simply tell the future. He does not, his sovereign will is not dependent upon what you end up deciding in the future. And then he somehow goes back in time and says, yeah, that. That's not an all-powerful God. That's not even what sovereignty is. It is not dependent upon my decisions. He doesn't say, well, let me see what John's going to do here, and then I'll write it down in advance. Of course he knows in advance. He's outside of time. It doesn't add up to our limited understanding because it doesn't match the math of the universe we live in. But when the scriptures talk about God being eternal, you have to get it out of your head that that means a lot of time. It doesn't mean a lot of time. It means no time. Time is a created property of this universe that began when God created this universe. It only applies to us. That's why it makes perfect sense to know that with an eternal, timeless, all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect God, he can be sovereign over all and yet allow for the free, often sinful decisions of men within that sovereign plan. And it all adds up in his math. So when we see passages like this, and there are many, or like the passage about Judas, you guys realize, you know, he says, Judas, you're going to do this. Judas, of course, is feeling awkward, like, no, I'm not, even though he knew he was. And then you read passages that say Judas essentially was born for that. Wait a minute, you mean he didn't have a choice? Yes, he did. And yet he was born for it. How's that possible? Good luck. Let's talk about it when we get to heaven. Rather than feeling frustrated or awkward about that, because we want so desperately to protect our limited knowledge, we want to make everything fit in our smaller box rather than trust that there are things about God that are divine mysteries we can't get. I love that. I think it's in 1 John that says, when we see him, we will know him, for we will be like him. I may have messed up the words. One of you can look it up and chide me later, but you get the point. Like, oh, I'm so glad that it'll make sense at some point. Rather than feeling frustrated or awkward, let's grasp hold of this clear truth of Scripture that God is sovereign over all and accomplishes what he wants, including the free choices of men, humankind. Peter had a choice. He freely chose to sin exactly as God allowed for in his perfect plan. Here's the important part. In order to bring about a greater glory of his grace in Peter's life. He didn't just say, Peter, you're an automaton. You're going to do everything exactly as I say from this point out. He says, Peter, you're going to do all these things by your own free choice. It's ordained, and it's all a plan for me to show my grace and mercy in your life in a greater way every day. And that's what happened after Peter denied him and then was raised back up and made one of the preeminent foundations of God's church on this earth, along with the other disciples. We should humbly bow to the glory of God's sovereign grace in our lives. that his great plan means that you and I, rebels, sinners, enemies of God, incapable of knowing God, incapable of bridging the gap, in fact, completely unwilling, were chosen by him to receive his glorious grace in Christ, to receive eternal life by no merit of our own. That should humble me. It should humble you that he simply chose to love you, to do that for you. Which is why we can survive times like we read about today, times like Peter experienced and the rest of the disciples experienced, times where we stumble and fall, knowing that we're completely responsible for it, and yet knowing that he knew, he had a plan, and he's there to pick us back up and reveal an even greater glory as he changes us and helps us to grow and learn and be sanctified through that. We can have a confidence like they learned to have, that when we stumble, we just need to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who's in charge of it all, to lift us out of that gutter that we've stumbled into. We should be humbled and encouraged by God's sovereign grace for us, that he saved you, that he is faithful even when you stumble, even when I stumble, that in the midst of the fallen and broken and difficult things in this life, he's not holding the reins. Should have just said the positive. That was awkward. He's still holding the reins, not responsible for the sin and the bad choices and the falling short and the evil and the wickedness, but still has the reins over it all. So that when the things that sin and death have brought into this world, be it actual sin, and we normally use the word, and it's actually this trespass is the word we mean to be using, or whether it's sin in the sense of just a lesser glory, a fallen, broken version of what God intended. Whatever the case, it affects us every day. And we can say, God, ultimately, you have the reins over this and are bringing about a greater glory in Jesus in my life if I submit to your sovereign will and grace. And we can let the glory of that reality give us true humility and joy every day, because it's not about us making our lives more godly. It's about submitting to him and letting him do it. Letting him be that strength and that power in the midst of our falling, in the midst of this sinful and broken world. To, yes, we have to, it's our arms and feet, our hands and feet, our arms and legs, we have to move. But knowing that it's his grace that gives us the strength and the power to do it. Because he is in charge. The world has not won, sin has not won, death has not won. Let's pray.